Well, again, good morning, and we are well immersed into the justification by faith. You remember the outline that I've adopted from Harkwriter's book. Today I've used quite a bit of Harkwriter's outline in the chapter 5 because I really like the way that he divided it up, and so I use that as a bit of a guide in my own study in preparation of these slides. I also lifted a few quotes from him, and I tried where possible to put quotation marks in. I may not have cited him, but that when I say quotation marks, they're from this guy here, and I didn't want to do the wrong thing and just claim that they're my quotes, you know. Justification is by faith, chapters 4 and 5. That's where we are, and we're wanting to get through the first half of chapter 5 today. I thought about getting through the whole chapter. Let's do all chapter 5 today. We slammed through chapter 4 last week. Let's do chapter 5 this week. That's not going to be possible. There's a lot in here, and it divides up very nicely, I think, in the two halves, which we'll look at in just a moment. So going back to chapter 4, what did we cover last week? What justified Abraham? Well, in the end, it was faith, Abraham's faith. And Paul demonstrated very detailed and very methodically in chapter 4 to represent him that he was not justified by his works. He was not justified, for example, by his circumcision and his obedience when God said, you are to be circumcised, and all the males of your household, including even the slaves that are males in your household, whether they're born there or you buy them and they enter your household. This is to be done. It was their representation, their sign, that they were a different people set apart. But he wasn't justified by that. He was required to obey, but he wasn't justified. He was not justified by a law. Abraham was given his own kinds of laws, but he was certainly predated the law of Moses. And so you could not claim that Abraham was justified by the law. That didn't make any sense, of course. That was some 400 years later. Abraham was, however, justified by faith. And then in his concluding remarks, which we'll look at again in a moment, therefore, we are justified by faith and not by anything else. Yes, sir?
Did you define what justification was?
Yes, we did that some weeks ago. Let me hear your definition.
Well, I think it's really important because where we're at here, Paul's saying, everybody sinned. Nobody's guilty.
Yeah.
That separates us from God.
Okay. Very good.
We have justification. We are justified through that relationship, even though that we are sinners, that justification is through the faith. And that faith is an obedient faith.
Yep.
That's how we're going to get to
baptism. Yeah. Well, very good. I guess we're done now. that's the point. Yeah, very good. Thank you. That is very much central theme of particularly this part of Romans, and we have been iterating those points all the way along the way. Justification, as Paul is using it here, is you want to think of it very much as a kind of like an acquittal. You have been acquitted, like in a court of law, of your guilt. You have been deemed by God to be now justified, and in a way, just deemed to be innocent. And that God is able to declare your sins, not only are they forgiven, they are now forgotten. You are justified in my sight. God has that power to do that for us. And it's through our faith that we come to that, through our belief. And as Michael was saying, of course, that the faith is not just faith only, there's also the obedience that stems from that. And thank you for those points. We are definitely iterating all those points many times over. But let's take a look at the outline, Romans 5, God's grace. That's sort of a general title that I've given it. The benefits of God's grace. In Romans 5, 1 through 11, I want to cover these 11 verses today. There's a chock full of really good applications for us to make as well, not just from the text here. First of all, one of the benefits is peace. Peace with God is made possible through justification by faith. All right? And then verses 3 and 5, hope. is not lost by tribulations, but it is strengthened. So rather than these tribulations and trials or persecutions causing us to lose our hope, the opposite happens, and we'll talk about that. The opposite can happen, I should say, and we can talk about that. And lastly, the joy that we get. The joy fills our hearts because of this reconciliation we have through Jesus, being reconciled. Michael mentioned we are separated from God when we're in that state of sin, in a state of rebellion, disobedience, and that we are reconciled to Him through Jesus because of what He did for us. First of all, in His death, and then through His resurrection. And we're going to get to those two points later as well. Can't have one without the other. Can't believe in one without the other. We must take that as a whole. Now, the second half, which we'll probably try to get into next week, the extent of God's grace, is an interesting one. First of all, the sin of Adam brought death into the world, but the death of Jesus brought life into the world. I like the way Harkrider wrote that, so I used his outline here. 18 to 21, where sin increased, grace increased much more. So he is building up to show what is that, that utility that grace has in our lives, and that as we are sinful and we have the law and we have even more sin because we now have the instruction of what is sin, and yet we are fallible, we sin more, and yet God's grace is even more bountiful and can cover all of that for those who believe. And then we will get into chapter 6, verse 1, that very famous verse. What shall we say then? Shall we continue sinning so that grace may abound? Which apparently is what people were accusing him of believing. And of course, we'll know his answer to that will be certainly not, as he says in Romans. So that's what we're leading up to. But anyway, let's look at those first ones, the benefits of God's grace. Here's a quick summary so far of the book. I should have had, maybe I could have just let Michael do it. It was just perfect. General theme of Romans: the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. That's my words, that's my paraphrasing of what that theme is from verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. Gospel, the power of God for salvation. It doesn't stop there, it's for everyone who has faith, everyone who believes. All have sinned and are in need of the gospel. We looked at that all the way through Romans 1 and through chapter 3. And of course, who is in need of the gospel? Well, the conclusion was everybody. We have the Greeks, the pagans, the Gentiles, they were in need of the gospel. And the Jews are in need of the gospel as well. But so that one doesn't kind of boast over the other, we see we all are in need of that. We all fall short of the glory of God. Then freedom from guilt is through Jesus Christ. His death paid the debt of sin. His death held up the integrity of God's law. These are some of the things that we looked into. Salvation is only granted by God's grace, but forgiveness is only granted to those who live by faith apart from works of the law. And we covered these as well. And then finally, just like Abraham, the father of faith to all, this applies to us also. Let's look at those last verses then before we launch into chapter 5. So from chapter 4, 23 to 25. Now, for not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So we see that crediting, that Abraham was credited to be faithful, he was credited to be righteous, so are we also because of our faith, followed by our obedience, all right? So that's a good conclusion, I think, of four chapters of Romans as we launch into chapter 5. Any more comments before we launch into the text of chapter 5? Michael?
Just a short factor, we know that Paul never visited these people.
He had not yet.
Right. At that time, correct. And the important factor of what he is doing here is, once again, here we have a large Gentile congregation in the, you might say, the pit of whatever within Rome. Mm-hmm. The motherlode of heathenistic society under the Roman Yep. Say, the end of the tribulation which they're facing, and trying to get them to have understanding of what is the richness that you have here. This is where you were, this is where you're at, and this is what the relationship with God is.
Okay, well, thank you. And as we covered in the first lesson, the audience is actually a mix of Gentiles, but I also believe of Jews as well, because we have so much of this being addressed to both camps, that I think in Rome in particular, they had a very rich mix of the two that were forming in that the early congregation of Rome. In particular, he's quoting a lot from the Old Testament, actually quoting from it in the text. You tend to not see that as much when there's an address to primarily to Gentiles, because they're not going to have the cultural background to appreciate that as much. But he's really making that address to both. But thank you very much. He is showing the pagans that there's a better way out of paganism. He is showing the Jews that that Jesus really did fulfill a role of standing up for and then fulfilling that old law, but then replacing it, and that there's something better that is coming from it. All right, chapter 5, Romans 5, 1-2. Let's get into these first verses. The benefits of God's grace. And the first one we look at is the benefit of peace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into His grace, in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Well, many points to look at here. God's legal wrath is appeased. Now, we've talked about wrath many times, particularly in the last several weeks. Recall some of these earlier verses, Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And so we can think of the fact that this grace and a benefit of it is that God's wrath against us is appeased through this faith that we have. Romans 2:5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So here's an allusion to the judgment that is to come. And he's primarily addressing here those who are refusing to believe that they're heaping this wrath upon them for that final wrath which is to come. I believe it's that final day of judgment being alluded to here. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there's also no violation. And that's, again, that's pulled a little bit out of context, but again, talking about God's wrath, that law brings about wrath in the sense that man's inability to adhere to that law, but man's learning what that law, what the sin is, he is now in violation of that law. All right, so wrath has been mentioned many times, but that's one of the benefits, is the peace that we have through God's grace. Now let's look at peace in a couple of different ways. First of all, more as an objective condition. I think this is something that's interesting. The cessation of hostilities, the removal of enmity between God and the sinner. And that's emphasizing again that when we are in sin, we are in that state of enmity. We are enemies of God. And there are these hostilities. That's why there's wrath. But this peace that comes then through our faith, and through God's grace of justification through faith, that we then have a cessation of these hostilities. Whoops, what happened here? The unbelieving sinner is at war with God, and he is separated and rebellious, as we've talked about before. So in this is from Isaiah, which is a very good way to see that. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. You know, there's a saying that I learned when I was younger that people would often say, I don't feel close to God anymore. I don't feel close to God. And then the question you should ask is, well, who moved? Who moved? Was it you or was it God? Well, it is you. And in this context here of Isaiah, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from him so that he does not hear you. So Isaiah very much hit it right on the nail. But let's look at peace also as a subjective condition. This is our peace that we feel. We have an inner peace knowing we are in a right relationship with God. And there's peace in that, isn't there? Remember the day you were baptized. Did you feel sad? You probably felt very happy, very elated, very relieved. I was 16 years old, and I had for some time come to realize that I was getting old enough now that I really knew what baptism was for, and that I was not in a state of salvation, and that I was no longer a little boy and could it be considered innocent and God covering me, so to speak, and that I was accountable for myself and I needed to be baptized. So when I finally was, that had bothered me for some time, I finally was, and I was baptized. I rode my bicycle over to the preacher's house, told him I wanted to be baptized, and he and his wife drove me over to the building, and I was baptized. And then I got to ride my bike home while I was wet. Didn't think that went through very well. Let's look at Ephesians 2, 14 through 17. I think it'd be good to read that. I think I've got it right here. Wish I had more screen to look at to make sure I'm reading the right verse. Here it is. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Now, I wanted to read that before providing you context, because I wanted to ask you, who are the two groups being talked of here?
Jews and Gentiles.
Jews and Gentiles, exactly. And it comes all the way back to Isaiah, in which he's saying that, this is a quote from Isaiah, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. So then Paul, in writing to Ephesians, quotes that, and he is talking in the context of both camps again. Paul is very much the apostle to the Gentiles, as we call him, but he really is the apostle to the Jews as well. He is the reconciler, you might say, of really spelling it out for them to say this, you know, you're no longer two groups, you are one. And he's very much involved throughout his entire apostle career in dealing with this issue. You go all the way back to Acts 15, when Paul and Barnabas had been out converting the Gentiles, particularly up in Antioch, Syria. And the question was coming up primarily way back in Jerusalem, where mostly the Jews were still assembled, mostly comprised of Jews, scratching their heads and saying, well, do these guys need to first become Jews? Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to become part of the under the law of Moses first and then be baptized? Are Paul and Barnabas doing this the wrong way? Well, they had the council, Acts 15, in which they, in Jerusalem, in which they went over this and were inspired to realize that no, there was no requirement for these kinds of conversions into Judaism. That was done away with. And they were only required now to convert to the law of Christ. And that was it. No more. From thence forward, he was involved with this this controversy of what do you do with these new Gentile Christians? And the answer is, they're Christians. So the benefits of God's grace as peace. By faith, we have access into God's grace. Just remember those two words, grace and faith. For those interested, grace, again, the Greek word charis, faith, pistis. And these are the two things that go hand in hand. God's unmerited favor and the faith of the belief that we have. But we are neither saved by grace only, nor by faith only. We have other things that go on top of that. Grace and faith are inseparable. Grace, you can think of this, here's a quote, God's part is grace, man's part is faith. I like the way that that's divided. That's a very good way to look at it. In order to enter the condition of grace, man must have faith, man must believe. And that's why I keep emphasizing, every time we hit these verses, we don't want to stop in the middle in which it simply says that, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation. And then you didn't stop there. What's the rest of it? To those who believe. There's always that qualifier there. There is that responsibility of the belief. God's grace could cover us all, regardless of whether we wanted it to or not. Certainly has that power. That's not the way he did it. He wants to have willing believers, those who come to him willingly, and then he wants a faith beyond that that's obedient, which we'll get into in a moment. Without faith, there is no forgiveness. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. All right? It is impossible to please him without that faith. Must believe. We can also link into this baptism, Mark 16:16. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And for those that would be concerned, thinking that baptism is not the point of salvation or is not part of that salvation, but rather a righteous act to follow the salvation. Here we look at this verse, it's very clear. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. I don't know how to interpret that any differently. Do you? Belief, baptism, salvation. Well, let's move on a little bit more on this so I can cover the other points. Saving faith demonstrates itself in obedience. And I do believe that part of that obedience is indeed baptism. That is part of that obedience. We obey to doing that. But clearly from Mark 16:16, it also is part of the salvation as well. Yes. All right. Let's look at the three examples from I'd like to cover from Hebrews 11. We like to talk about as the chapter on faith. And just remember these stories. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Now, I bring this up because Abel had faith in God, and it appeared that Cain had his own faith in God as well, because he performed sacrifices to God. But we see that Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. I believe it's implied there that it was instructed to them how to sacrifice. I do believe that, and that Cain was in error and should have known that. Now, that's a little bit of my own conjecture. We always just go immediately to the fact that Cain, of course, killed Abel out of jealousy, which was his great sin and his condemnation for that. But what's the point? Really, the point to get to here is that Abel, through his obedient faith, offered that sacrifice. He was obeying the commandment of God to do that. Next example from that chapter, Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Can't believe the number of pictures I found that had some strange way that Noah was building the ark with modern tools. You know, I this is the only one I found that I liked. There's no T-squares, no saws and things like that. It was different than what they used. They probably had saws, but not like what we have. Hebrews 11:7, by faith Noah, but what did he do? By obedient faith. It wasn't just he was a faithful man. God declared him such already, and that's why he said he was going to save him and his household. But he was faithful through his action, by his obedience, by building that ark. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Hebrews 11:30. Now, by faith, the walls of Jericho did not have faith. That's a little difficult to read at first. The they there had the faith. They were the Israelites that were entering into Canaan, and they're the ones that marched. There's a little picture you might be able to see there of them marching around the city on the last day, on the seventh day, in which they blew the trumpets, and then the walls came tumbling down. By faith they did that. Can you imagine how those people felt on day one? Nothing happened. Day two, nothing happened. How do you think they felt by day six? Why are we doing this, right? But they had to have faith. They had faith that what God had told what God had told Joshua to do was going to come to pass, and it did on the seventh day. Always that seven, isn't it? That holy number. The benefit of God's grace, peace, saving faith demonstrates itself in obedience. Now, what's our obedience then? It is, of course, baptism as well. So that's why I bring it up again. Galatians 3, 26, 27. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. It is an act of obedience. In one sense, it is a work, if you use that definition of work. Not a work in the sense that it's a work of the law. All right, that's an important context to realize. But it is necessary for salvation. All right, that's a bit of an aside there. There's really not much specifically being said about baptism here, but I thought I'd put that in as it's central to our obedience of faith. Any points on that before we continue? I think I have a couple more things to say. Not only do we enter the condition of grace by faith, we also stand in it. And that means we persist in it, we continue in it. And so this is important to realize. Our hope we have is not a weak hope in which we're barely holding on to this belief that we're going to be saved, this belief that we're going in God, that He's going to keep the promises that He's given us. It's not like that at all. It's a strong assurance. And we see that all throughout Hebrews 11, 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Look at those words, assurance and conviction and that hope. This is the faith we have. It's a strong one. It gives us conviction, even in the face, as we'll see in just a moment, the face of trials and tribulations. We have a faith that will hold on to that because we know that our reward is to come and that we have been warned that there will be bad times, but we need not let our faith waver because of these bad times, whether it be through sickness, whether it be through travesty in the family, death in the family, or it be through one's own temptation and failing and then reconciliation with God. We can have faith. God will keep those promises with us. And we rejoice with confident expectation that when Jesus returns, we will participate in His glory. That's part of the assurance as well, that conviction we have. We're going to be part of that. That is being prepared for us. We will be there for it. Philippians 3, 20 to 21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has given, or that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. So we are going to be transformed. We'll be taken out of our humble bodies we have now and conformed into the glory of Jesus. That's our destination. That's our goal. That's our promise. And we have assurance that this will happen. Our hope, our assurance, and our conviction, these things will come true. That's a strong hope. It's not a weak one. Any comments on these things before we go on? I know I got a lot of words coming out of my mouth, and I want to make sure. All right. Well, I hope you're agreeing with me as we go through this. The benefits of God's grace. We get to the second point now, and that is that another benefit is that hope that we've talked about. Let's look at the next three verses. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. All right, let's dig into this part. Tribulations work perseverance or patience. And as I said before, these are the afflictions, the sicknesses, the death, or persecutions. It's really Satan's way of trying to raise doubt in our hearts that this salvation we've been promised or other things God has promised us are not going to come to pass. We start asking ourselves, just like we hear sometimes when people will say, maybe you hear on the news when there's a travesty, where is God? Where's God now? You know, people ask these kind of things. They have a weak faith, a weak belief in Him that's not well grounded. And yet it's also, I think, very human of us to worry about these things when travesty happens to us. I don't mean to be judgmental of them because I think we've all been in this situation where bad things have happened and we've started to wonder and question. And yet we have provision in our faith, and we have provision through the Holy Spirit of how to reestablish and reaffirm that faith. We have that at our disposal. We'll get into that maybe a little bit more. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We have been told this time and time again. It will happen. We need not be shocked when we are persecuted. We need not be shocked when we hit these bumps in the road. Instead, tribulations, whether it be persecution from others or simply be the sicknesses we have or the trouble we have in life, these tribulations actually strengthen our hope. Now, I don't want to read all these scriptures, but let me at least, in the interest of time, just read the first one that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 11 to 12. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so this is Jesus instructing the Jews there that you can rejoice in that because your reward is in heaven. You say, yes. Yeah.
And to bring out the richness of the
fruit. Yeah, that's right. They're tribulated. Right.
So, you made a statement there that I kind of like to give maybe a little bit of clarification. When we are sick and health things, I don't consider from scriptures our understanding of tribulation. Tribulation is something that is pressed upon by an outward force, whether it be from our government,
all right.
Not something that if I'm eating cookies all day long, get 500 pounds of having a cholesterol.
If I may, in the interest of time, to sum up, I think you're probably right that in the context here, tribulations would be the outside force of persecution. I still stand by what I said, that we do have the ability to persevere through trials in addition to our tribulation. So, but thank you for that clarification. Perseverance, that word is hupomone, a remaining behind, a patient enduring. 1 Corinthians 10:13, for example, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. And this is getting into trials, and this is getting into tribulations or persecution. And that we are assured that we will not be persecuted, or we will not have temptation in this case that is beyond that which we can endure. We'll have a way of escape. So in the sense that we have a temptation from Satan as an outward influence on us, we have the means to escape that. In that hope, then, perseverance works proven character, or we can think of that as experience. Proven character, that word is dokeme, a trial, a proving, approval, a process of testing. It's like proving a metal through fire, and I'm not going to read it, but 1 Peter 1, 6-8 talks about that, that as we're tested, it's like how you test fire. You put it through the fire, you heat it, but it's purified. You're able to, the impurities rise to the top because gold is a heavier metal, and you wipe off the dross off of the top, and your purity of the metal then increases the more you do that. Here's a picture depicting pouring it out in the bricks and that beautiful gold color. Proven character works hope. Hope, elpis, expectation, hope. When the believer experiences God's help in time of need, hope is strengthened and confirmed. Hope serves as an anchor in the storms of life. We like that song, I have an anchor, we have an anchor that keeps the soul. This is from Hebrews 6:19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. With hope, then finally, it gives that assurance we've already talked about. Hope does not disappoint. It does not make us ashamed or disgrace us. We have assurance that God will fulfill his promise just like he did Abraham. In Romans 8:28, we'll get to that. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now we realize that hope is based on something which is real, a reality. It's on the reality of God's love. And that reality of God's love is proven to us because of his gift of his son on the cross. It's not an abstract thought, this abstract thing, oh, God loves us. No, God has demonstrated his love. He has done this real, concrete thing, his gift of his son. This idea of being poured out, you think of that like a river overflowing its banks. Likewise, God's love has no bounds as well. And there's a couple of pictures here. I was going to speak a little bit. I don't have time now, but bottom right picture is from 1937, Great Ohio River flood. That one my family has a lot of history with because my dad was a little boy when his family lost everything. And it happened to be the time when my grandfather had converted from the Christian church to the Church of Christ to become a preacher. And he was not yet known or trusted to be a preacher in the Churches of Christ of the area. And so he had a hard time finding anybody to help him. And it's an interesting story. But the American Red Cross came in, actually. And so I'm a believer in the American Red Cross because it saved my grandfather's family. The benefits of God's grace, hope. How does the Holy Spirit pour out God's love into our hearts? Let me ask that question. How does the Holy Spirit pour out this love for us? What are some of the ways you consider that? Yes, Chuck?
Through his word.
Okay, that's the one I was thinking of as well. Jim?
In Romans 8 chapter, it says the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. What an amazing God
we
have.
That's right. Yes?
Guides.
The Holy Spirit guides us, absolutely. The Holy Spirit is our guide. And I think all these are true. All these are correct. What the Holy Spirit does for us. The assurance of salvation is from the assurance that God loves us, as revealed in the Bible, through his word. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and we don't stop there, do we? We don't stop there, we keep going, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him, all right, there's that faith again. Faith is produced by hearing the word. Here's from Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And we hear and obey the word that is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And this verse from 1 Corinthians 2:13, in which we are taught not by human wisdom, but by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to us as the revealer of God's word by which we are rooted and grounded in love through faith. We read that in Ephesians 3:17 to 21. And given the assurance of faith, as you read in Hebrews 10:22 to 24. Last point then, the benefit of God's grace is the joy we derive from that. The condition of man when Jesus died proved God's love. Consider the condition man was in. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. All right. So in those three verses, we see a few things. Man's condition when Jesus died, and if we pull out a verse from verse 10 as well, three things are said: ungodly, sinners, and enemies. And you look at those, what those words really mean. The ungodly, think of that as a state of wickedness that's in opposition to God. There's that word of opposition again, being against. Sinners, a state of transgressing God's law. Transgression then is meaning that is a violation of a law. Enemies then, a state of enmity, of mutual hostility, as we've said before. These are the three words that are primarily used in these verses. Why would Jesus die for somebody like this? We are undeserving of this forgiveness. We are helpless to change the lost state that we're in. But remember, God's love is immeasurable It is poured out into our hearts, having no bounds, and that God provided for us the atonement, John 3:16, that he sent his only begotten Son so that those who believe would have eternal life. If it is rare for somebody to die for a righteous person, what hope is there to find one willing to die for the wicked, unjust enemy? But of course, we have this joy because we know that it is Christ who did that for us, and that God's love is a real thing, that he demonstrated it in that death and resurrection. The wrath justly due to sinners is now removed by the death of Jesus. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let's spend a couple of moments looking at that. Paul is utilizing contrasts here. And when we get into the second half of Romans 5, we're going to get into a lot more of these contrasts. He's going to say, here is a statement, but either more so or in opposition to that, here's another statement. It's a contrast, or perhaps it is a building, a comparison and a contrast of building from this thought into something even better. Remember that pattern, because we're going to repeat that pattern many times in the second half of this chapter. But the contrast here is what we were and what we have now become through Christ. And with all that, we can have assurance and rejoice. By his blood we are justified, acquitted of guilt, as in Romans 3:24-26. By his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So again, even as enemies, we are reconciled by his death, and even much more, we are saved by his life, delivered from the wrath of God. Now, I want to make a point here. Recall that Christ's death and resurrection were both necessary. It wasn't just his death on behalf of unrighteous men that he, a righteous man, gave up his life. That would have been noble indeed, but it was because of that resurrection that we have finally this salvation, that we have this justification. Let's read this verse. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. We just read that in the last chapter. Delivered over, he died because of our transgressions, raised because of our justification. These two things go hand in hand. He proved by his resurrection that death no longer had any bondage, and he now intercedes for us and rules our hearts. Romans 8:34. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. All right. Last slide. Our joy comes not just from a future blessing in heaven, but from full lives filled with rejoicing over the assurance of this reconciliation that we have with God. And I made this point because quite often there's sort of in the public, they have this idea that Christians are very uptight people, that we're always going around being judgmental of others, and that we don't seem to be happy. You know, that's the way they're often depicted on television, that they're these uptight people, they're always needling other people about their faults, right? Well, that's something that we as Christians are taught not to do and to watch out for, but that's not really the way that the Christian life is to be. It is one that although we may have these tribulations and we may have these trials in life, we do still have this hope. And this hope is not just looking forward to that future glory, but is realizing that that assurance, even in our lives today, can give us that ability to go on. How do we face our trials and tribulations? Well, the way we do that is because we fall back on that hope that we have, that assurance of God's justification of us, the grace that he has given to us. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So to conclude Romans 5:1-11, we have the benefits of God's grace, peace, hope, and joy. These three words. I hope you take those with you throughout the rest of the week to consider that. Next week, then, the extent of God's grace, Romans 5, 12 through 21. I think we don't have any time for comments, unfortunately, so we'll get into this next week. One word of warning, the coming passages are more difficult, and they are the source of much doctrinal error. And so, as a conclusion, my last comment, we'll have a lot of fun with it then, because I think that we can really discern what is Paul really saying here and what we as Christians need to understand what God's Word has for us and where we do not let it take us any further than that. I'm done. Thank you very much.